Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. As Charlie said, my name is Mason Brown. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm excited to be here with you this morning. If you are new, welcome. We're glad you're with us. As Charlie mentioned, today we are beginning a new sermon series together, which we're calling One Thing, a Study of What is Most Important. And I'm really excited about this series together because personally, I'm a bottom line type of guy. And maybe some of you can relate to that a little bit. And so, for example, if my wife is telling me a story about whatever it may be, you know where I'm going. She knows that up front, I needed to know the main point, the bottom line. If not, I am undone. I mean, I will be sitting there freaking out as I'm wading through all the different details and the emotions of the story, wondering, like, how is this going to end? But if I have that one thing, I'm all in. And that's exactly what we're doing over the next couple of weeks. We are going to slow down and zoom in on 6 different statements all throughout the scriptures where God's word comes to us. And essentially says, you want to know what matters most? You want to know what you should focus on? What you should run after with everything that you've got? Well, here it is. This is the one thing, the most important thing. And this morning, as you heard, we're going to begin that series together by diving into Psalm 27. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. But before we do, I want you to think about 3 iconic movies with me for a moment. Jurassic Park, E.T., and Hook. I mean, all of them are classics in their own right. I mean, these movies, they were foundational to my childhood. I can still, to this day, vividly remember that moment in Jurassic Park when the T-Rex makes his grand entrance. You know which one I'm talking about? I mean, the ground begins to shake. The water in the glass trembles. Lightning flashes across the sky. I mean, the tension in the air was almost palpable, especially in my living room where I'm huddled up underneath a blanket, just peeking out as I watch everything unfold. Anyways, as we think about these movies together, what do they all have in common? Well, first off, they were all directed by one of the most accomplished filmmakers of all time, Steven Spielberg. But more than that, each film, if you think about it, centers around children facing some type of fear, loss, or danger. And that's not by accident. You see, Spielberg has talked about how his own childhood was marked by much anxiety and tension, especially after his parents' divorce. And back in 2012, in an interview with The Guardian, he even mentioned that the movie E.T. was a reflection of that period. And so in each of these films, Spielberg, he creates a world that is both broken and perilous, where children face challenges that can truly be dangerous. But what he's really doing is weaving his own inner turmoil and anxiety into the lives of these young characters. However, whether they're up against dinosaurs or aliens or pirates, or dealing with real everyday struggles like loneliness, loss, and divorce, there's a common thread woven throughout. At the heart of each film, there is a child searching for someone to step in and lead them out of the darkness, out of their fears and anxieties, and into a place of safety and joy. And you might be wondering, okay, but what does that have to do with Psalm 27? Well, it's a psalm that was made for the darkness. It's a psalm that speaks directly to our fear, worry, and anxiety. And even though we are no longer little children, the reality is that we as adults, myself included, I mean, we still find ourselves inwardly, quietly crying out because let's just be honest for a moment. We are a culture, a people who are overrun by our fears. Are we not? So much so that we've essentially become fear managers where we're moving from fear to fear to fear. But the problem is we can't keep up. There always seems to be something else, but the beauty of Psalm 27 is that it's a psalm made for the darkness. And the best part is that David doesn't just come to us and command us to be brave in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of our fear, because let's just be honest, that probably wouldn't be helpful. I mean, we've all been in that situation. We've experienced this before when we're stressed out, grasping at whatever we can, when all of a sudden someone comes along with good intentions and comes to us in the midst of our anxiety and says, hey, you know what you really need to do right now? You just need to dial it back. Just relax a little bit. You're like, oh, wow, thank you so much. I've never really thought about that. Yeah, let me try to do that. No. You see, in those moments when it feels like the walls are closing in and we can't tell which way is up or down, what we need is more than just a command. We need an invitation, someone to step in and lead us out of the darkness and into a place where true courage and faith can be found, which is exactly what David does. He invites us in. He gives us a roadmap, if you will, to the one thing that each and every one of us need the most, specifically in those seasons of darkness. We need to experience the presence, the nearness of God himself. That's it. That's the one thing. And he explains what that means for us by unpacking two essential questions throughout Psalm 27. The two questions are this: why do we need the nearness of God? And then secondly, how do we experience it? And so why do we need it? And how do we experience it? Listen to what David says, starting in verse 1. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" I want to stop there for a moment because I think it's important for us to kind of remember who David, the writer of this psalm, is, because he's not just some nobody. I mean, David, he knew a great deal about fear and anxiety. In his younger days as a shepherd, he was the protector of the flock from any and all predators. And not just during the day, but at night as well. I mean, take that in for a moment. I don't know about you guys, but I already kind of get a little bit on edge when I go camping with my boys in the backyard. Which, I'm going to be real, it's a lot more like glamping. I mean, I got the air mattress out, white noise machine, eye mask on, whole nine yards. I'm not embarrassed by the eye mask. It's a game changer. Just trust me on that. But nevertheless, if I hear the leaves rustling, the branches creaking in the middle, my anxiety, it's through the roof. But David, he's out in the open field alone. No fence, no locks, no real shelter. And so it's not hard to imagine how exposed or even anxious he must have felt within those moments. And as king, he not only had to lead armies into battle, but his life was under constant attack. His own son Absalom even betrays him and tries to kill him in order to take the throne for himself. And so David was very familiar with the darkness. And throughout Psalm 27, we see that he's in the midst of it as well. He's experiencing both external and internal anguish. Notice what he says in verse 2. "Evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. They are like a predator circling its prey." And then in verse 3, he says, "An army encamps against me, and war has risen against me." And so this isn't just a skirmish. It's an all-out war. He's surrounded. And his enemy seeks to cause him harm, and not just physically, but verbally as well. And we know that because later on in verse 12, he says, "False witnesses have arisen against me, and they breathe out violence." This is the situation that David finds himself in. Caught in a storm of fear and anxiety and uncertainty with nowhere to go. He's stuck. He's surrounded. But as if that weren't bad enough, he's also battling internal feelings of loss and disappointment. In verse 10, he says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me." Probably one of the things that we dread the most. And yet, in light of all of this, how does he begin this psalm? He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And we hear that. And we're like, wait, what? That makes no sense. Sure, we might not have an enemy kind of chasing us down like he did or feel the same weight of slander and sorrow, but still we get it. Why? Because fear and anxiety are a constant undercurrent in our lives. And so it's easy for us to put ourselves in his shoes. We fear loss. He experienced that. We fear abandonment, failure, rejection. We fear very real things, like what they might say at that next doctor's appointment or the situation we may currently find ourselves in where the stress and the pressure just seem unbearable. And in those moments, those fears, those anxieties, they don't just sit quietly in the background. No. They grip us. We get consumed by them, do we not? And not just by the fear itself, but by the uncertainty it drags behind it, like a storm cloud that we can't outrun. And yet, David, in the midst of all of this trouble, in the midst of all of this hurt and uncertainty, he begins by saying, "Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I be afraid?" And notice that this confidence, which shows up here at the beginning and ultimately saturates the entire psalm, isn't something that's found in himself. I mean, he doesn't come to us in verse 1 and say, "Hey, look, you know what? I killed Goliath with my bare hands. And so I got this. I can handle, I defeated this guy that was like this big. I got it. I can handle whatever might come my way." No. He doesn't say that. And this confidence also doesn't come from some irrational, optimistic platitude. Like, "Hey, don't worry about it. It's all going to be okay." Instead, his confidence is derived from dwelling on three different images on who our God is. He says, "The Lord is my light." And what is light? Well, it illuminates things for what they truly are, does it not? Whether they're real or imaginary. I mean, every time I walk into my boy's room late at night, if I do not have a light of some sort, I am done. I mean, there is a gauntlet of Lincoln Logs and Legos on the ground just waiting for me to step on them. I need help in terms of helping my boys clean up. So if you need help, like, please let me know. But like, they're just waiting for me to step on them. But if I have a light, they're exposed. David's coming to us and saying, "Look, the light of God's presence is my security. And so even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and I'm tempted to be afraid because I don't know what's around the next corner, the light of God's presence is my security. He will protect me from the dangers of darkness." And not just that, David says, "God is my salvation," which speaks, at least in this context, not to the forgiveness of sins, but to the idea of deliverance, of rescue. David is like, "Look, even though the light is with me, I know myself. I'm not perfect. I may trip or stumble along the way, but that's all right. Because the one who is my light is also my salvation." You know, if a SEAL Team 6 was coming to rescue you, you would feel pretty confident, wouldn't you? But God doesn't just send a rescuer. He comes to rescue us himself. He is our salvation. As Paul will later say in the New Testament, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then lastly, David says, the Lord is my stronghold. He's my refuge. He's the one in whom I hide, and he is my strength in the midst of the darkness. And this is why David, in light of all that is going on, is able to say in confidence, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, I will be confident. Why? For he will hide me, verse 5, in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And though my father and my mother have forsaken me, the Lord will take me in. David is like, look, no matter what may come my way, I know that the Lord's got me. I'm safe. Not because of who I am, but because of the presence of the one who is near and who will ultimately deliver me from it, whether it's in this life or the next. Look at verse 13. In the midst of the darkness, he says, I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord and the land of the living. What is that? Well, that's resurrection hope. It's the very thing that we celebrated last week. And in God's kindness, truly in his kindness, he embeds a foreshadowing of this gospel hope within this psalm so that we, like David, are able to confidently declare this as well. Because notice, who does this psalm point us to? Like David, Jesus was surrounded by those trying to kill him. They made false accusations and spoke violence against him. He was abandoned by those closest to him. But here's the key difference. David, who's ultimately spared from death, Jesus wasn't. David described the Lord as his light, but there came a moment when the true light of the world, Jesus, was engulfed by the darkness. As he hung helplessly upon that cross, bearing the weight of your sin, enduring it all, so that you could have the complete confidence that the Lord will always, always be your light, your salvation, and your stronghold. Why? Because Sunday's coming. Christ, he rose from the grave, defeating the darkness so that you, like David, are able to confidently declare in faith, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord and the land of the living. Yes, there are seasons of sorrow and heartache. As Christians, we are not immune from suffering. But we know that deliverance is coming. It's not a matter of if, but when. And so David, he comes to us and he says, look, in a world full of fear and anxiety and restless hearts, the only cure is experiencing and claiming the goodness of God. This is why we need it. And then secondly, how do we actually experience this? How do we actually experience God's presence as these things, as our light and our salvation, as our stronghold? Well, look at what David says in verse 4. In light of all that is going on, David says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. I want you to pause there for a moment and put yourself in David's shoes. I mean, this guy, he's just going through it. He is being attacked externally. He's battling internal feelings of loss and disappointment. And so if you were David, what would you ask God for in this moment? What would your one thing, your one request be? Well, if we're honest, we would typically ask for some type of circumstantial change, would we not? Like, God, I'm just so stressed right now. And so can you please help me get that raise, or can you help me just fix this certain situation or provide in this specific way just to make things just a little bit better? That's usually where our minds go first. And look, there is an aspect to this where we are commanded even to come before the Lord and to lay the things that are heavy upon our heart before him and ask God to move and to work and to intervene. And we'll see that David even does that in this psalm a little bit. But notice what he asks for first, what his one thing, his main thing is. He says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after." And here it is: "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And you hear that and you're like, okay, that's cool. But like what does that mean? Well, there are three verbs in this verse: dwell, gaze, and inquire, which all pretty much refer back to the one thing. But these words act as our roadmap, our signpost, if you will, to what David is inviting each and every one of us to experience today. And so what does he mean when he says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord"? Well, here's what he doesn't mean, okay? He doesn't mean physically. First of all, only the Levites could live in the temple of God. And then secondly, he's not thinking that somehow if he hides out in the house of the Lord, the tabernacle, that his enemies who are after him right now with real knives and real swords will somehow get zapped by the Ark of the Covenant like what happened in Indiana Jones. That's not what he's thinking. That's not on his mind. Instead, what he's actually asking for is to experience the unbroken presence of God. You see, the house of God, the temple of God, was the place where God's panim, which is the Hebrew word for face, his presence, dwelt. And so what David is really saying, he's saying, "God, I just want to see your face. I want to be in your presence." And you might be thinking, okay, but isn't God present everywhere? Yes, but it's easiest to explain like this. Take, for example, this morning. During worship, Joel, who many of you know, he was playing the piano for us, absolutely killed it. Great job, Joel. I wish I could do that. Anyways, but in that moment, we were all in his presence. Were we not? I mean, you listened to him. You heard him play. Of course, we are in his presence. And yet, nobody can say, unless you got here really early, which if you did, kudos to you, that you've met him or talked to him or come face to face with him, because you see, your face is the relational gate to your heart. From far away, you can't have a relationship with him. You actually have to come up to him. And when you do, where do you look? Because you don't look at his kneecaps or his elbows. I mean, that would be a little bit weird, might freak him out a bit. But you look at his face if you want to have a personal relationship, a personal interaction with him. Now, why am I saying that? Because David here is coming before the Lord and he's like, "God, I don't want to know you distantly or in some kind of general inspirational way. I want to know you personally and intimately. I want to see your face. I want to be in your presence. I want to be close to you. This is my one thing." You know, one of the most important words throughout this entire psalm is that small, a two-letter word, "my," that we read back in verse 1. Makes all the difference. Because it's not just enough to know that the Lord is these things. But if Psalm 27 is going to be your psalm, you need to be his. And so, do you know him? And not just in a general way, but have you taken that step of faith of simply observing Jesus from a distance to moving and standing at the foot of the cross and embracing him as your personal Lord and Savior, who did what for you? Well, he plunged himself into our humanity to pay the penalty, the debt of your sin, and he rose from the grave so that you who bring him your debt and your life and ask him to forgive it could be reunited with your Father in heaven. And so, do you know him? You know, the ancients understood that the face of God meant to have the favor of God. the affection of God. At the end of our service, our benediction will be the Aaronic blessing from the book of Numbers, where it says, "May his countenance be upon you." I mean, who doesn't long for that? For some of us, we've craved our entire life for the smile of our dad to be upon us. But the good news of the gospel is that those who are in Christ, who have taken hold of him in faith, dwell in a house where you will continually have the smile of your dad, the smile of your heavenly Father upon you. David comes to us and says, look, if I have him, if I know him intimately, personally, if he is my one thing, then I'm safe. Because whatever might come my way, I know that he's got me. He's my light. He's my salvation. He's my stronghold. And he has planted me on a firm foundation, one that is secure and that is rooted in the one who is making all things new. And so do you know him? But you might be thinking, okay, but how do you actually experience his presence, his nearness, once you take hold of him in faith? Well, the next two words, gaze and inquire, help us with that. David says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And to what? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, I don't think David was talking about a literal vision of the Lord, something that he saw with his physical eyes, though that may have been a part of it. I mean, there are plenty of examples in Scripture where people receive a literal vision of the Lord. However, I believe what David is speaking to when he says we are to gaze upon the Lord's beauty is something deeper. It is what is typically referred to as communion with God. St. Augustine, the early church father, he helps us understand what this means when he talks about the ways in which we experience God. And he says that the first way we experience him is through discovering new truths. And so maybe you're doing your personal worship tomorrow morning and you discover the truth that God is holy, or that he's a loving father, and that his arms toward you is one of open arms, regardless of your mess, regardless of your brokenness. What Augustine says is that you don't just stop there and say, huh, that's a really cool nugget. Like, I'm going to store that away for another day. No. He says you begin to experience God even more when you begin to gaze at him in light of that truth. For example, in a couple of moments, we're going to sing, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. And what are we doing there? What are we doing in that song, in that time of worship? Well, we're gazing upon the Lord in light of the mystery of the incarnation and all that Christ has accomplished for us. That his love and pursuit of us is beyond our comprehension, that God would become man to redeem us, a sinful, broken people, to himself. This is what it means to gaze upon the Lord. And it's not just about reading scripture or discovering truths. It's about allowing those truths to shape how we see God so deeply, as Augustine puts it, that our hearts and our minds are captured by it. And God becomes our greatest treasure. He becomes our delight, the one that we look to for life. And you might be thinking, okay, Mason, but what's all this talk about gazing? I don't gaze. Oh, yes, you do. You gaze every day. You gaze at your friends and what they have. I struggle with this all the time. You gaze at that next vacation. You gaze at your money. You gaze at things all the time. The problem is we don't gaze upon the Lord. David is saying the way to experience the nearness of God is to stop gazing horizontally and to start gazing vertically. I love what Blaise Pascal, the mathematician, once said in regard to all the different things that we look to horizontally to try to satisfy our hearts. He says this. He says, they are all inadequate because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object. That is to say, only by God himself. What Paschal recognized as well as David is that our hearts will always be searching, seeking, and longing for that abyss within our heart to be filled until he becomes our one thing. The thing that we gaze upon and look to for our life, for our joy, and for our security. And so David says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life," to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Then lastly, he says, we experience the presence, the nearness of God by not only gazing upon him, but by inquiring him in his temple. And that word inquire is very specific. It means to seek or to receive counsel. And so how does the child of God do that? Well, you do that through the study of his word and prayer. David is saying, look, God, I just don't want to gaze upon your beauty and have this great experience, but I want to know you more fully. I want to receive your wisdom. I want to hear you speak. I want your spirit to empower me as I walk through this life. If you look just a few verses down in verse 11, he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord," which is a picture of what? It's a picture of surrender. He's saying, Lord, as I walk through this season of darkness, I want you to be the one who guides my steps. And so help me walk in obedience to your word as I allow your truth by the power of your spirit to color and stain every aspect of my life. You know, one of my favorite passages of scripture is found in Mark chapter 10. And if you did your personal worship this week, it was actually something that you read on Thursday morning. And in Mark chapter 10, it's where we meet blind Bartimaeus. And if you're familiar with that story, what did he do when he heard that Jesus was going to come by on a certain road? Well, he pitched his tent there. And then he cried out, "Lord, have mercy on me." And I love that. Because if you want to experience his presence, his nearness, his fullness, you don't get it by running around trying to acquire it. No, you pitch your tent on the road that Jesus will inevitably come down. And that road is the road of obedience and of seeking him. And so you read your Bible. You pray, you meditate, you gaze upon the Lord, you seek him, knowing that as you draw near to the Lord, he will draw near to you. But where does David say? Because this is key. He says, in his temple. And what happened in the temple? Well, it was there where the high priest would make sacrifices on behalf of the people of God. And it was there that David understood that God is a God to be reckoned with, that he's holy and just, and he's one who cannot ignore sin. And yet, as he saw the sacrifices and the offerings take place, David came to know that he is also a merciful God. One who wants to and who yearns to forgive us of our sins so that we can approach him and experience him more fully and experience his presence, his nearness. Now, here's the point. If David was able to gaze at the beauty of God and inquire him through the tabernacle and the temple worship, how much more of the beauty of God will we see if we gaze at God through the face of Jesus? You see, in the Gospel of John, Jesus declares that the temple would be destroyed and raised again in 3 days. And when he said that, he wasn't speaking of the physical temple. No, he was referring to himself. You see, Jesus is the true and better temple. We don't gaze upon the Lord and seek him in the temple where a bull is being slaughtered on the block, but we seek and behold the Lord through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the word made flesh. It is through him that we inquire of the Lord and see his beauty. And when we see Jesus, we see the full beauty of God. When we see Jesus, we are reminded that the Son of God was forsaken so that we would never be. We see the one upon whom the Father turned his face away so that he would never turn his face from us, and we can have the unshakable confidence of that. And that he's working all things together for the good of those who love him. When we see Jesus, we are reminded that he is the one who beckons us to come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden, and that he will give us rest. We gaze upon and seek the Lord through Jesus. And in doing so, we're empowered by God's Spirit to journey through this life and, like David, boldly declare, even in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of our fear, whom shall I fear? Why? Because the Lord is with us. He is our light, our salvation, our stronghold, and we know that deliverance is coming. It's not a matter of if, but when, whether we see it in this life or when we finally get to see him face to face, which is why David ends this psalm with such a hope-filled confidence. He says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Therefore, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And so as we close, I just want to give you just a couple questions for you to kind of think through, to ponder through later today. And the first is this, and probably the most importantly, do you know him? Do you know Jesus? And not just in a general sense, but have you taken hold of the grace that he extends to all of us who call upon his name so that you can stand confidently like David, knowing that even in the midst of the darkness, the Lord will always be your light, your salvation, and your stronghold. Do you know him? And if you're joining this morning and you don't know him, or say you're on the fence, man, I want to encourage you, don't waste today. Draw near to the Lord, this one who's willingly laid down his life for you so that you could have him and you could have the unshakable confidence that he's with you. There's a prayer team that meets up here at the end of the service, and they would love to pray for you, to even answer any questions that you may have. And so please, please take advantage of that. And so, do you know him? And secondly, what are you currently gazing at? You know, David comes to us and he says, one of the ways we experience the nearness of God is to stop gazing horizontally, to start gazing vertically. And so what are your eyes, your heart, and attention fixed upon? What are you looking in this moment for life, for joy, and for your security? As a follow-up to that, how does gazing upon the beauty of Jesus reshape your current season of darkness? In what ways does it give you hope? Thirdly, are you intentionally creating space to inquire of the Lord? You know, David comes to us and says, one of the ways you experience the presence, the nearness of God, is by not only gazing upon him, but by inquiring him through his word and prayer. And so are you intentionally creating space to spend time with your Savior each and every day? And if this is not already a part of your rhythm, I want to encourage you, starting tomorrow, jump in personal worship, which you can find either on our app or our website. It's a great time to start, especially as we begin this new season, this new series together, and allow God's word and his truth to wash over you and to encourage you, to fill you with the unshakable confidence that he's there, he's near, he is those things. He's our light, our salvation, and our stronghold. Book a slot this week at the prayer house. Carve out that time to just dwell in his presence, knowing that as you draw near to the Lord, he will draw near to you. And then lastly, the reality is that there are probably many of us in this room, like David, who may find themselves in a season of darkness, waiting for God's deliverance to break through. And if that is you, my question to you is this: as you wait on the Lord, who are you waiting with? Because the truth is, God never meant for us to walk this life alone. We talk about this all the time. We are created for community. We are created to encourage, to pray, to build up, to borrow faith from one another. And so who are you waiting with? Because one of the greatest gifts God gives us is his presence through his people. And so this morning, if you find yourself in a season of darkness where you don't know which way is up or down, or you're struggling and you're doubting to believe in the goodness of God, I want to encourage you, come up after the service, please. And let's draw near to the Lord together in prayer, believing that even in the waiting, He will give us strength and grace and the assurance that He's near, that He's working all things together for the good of those who love Him. Let's pray. God, we come before You this morning. We are just honestly just thankful for who You are, for Your kindness, Your love, Your pursuit of us. And we just pray right now that You would help us by the power of Your Spirit to make You our one thing. The thing that we value, that we delight, that we treasure in. And God, we pray that as we depart from here, by the power of Your Spirit, that You would help us to lift our eyes upon You, to look to You alone, to life, to carve out that time to meet with You. And God, we pray that You would even meet with us, would be expectant as we do, that we open up our word and come to You in prayer. God, we pray that You would encourage us, embolden us by the power of Your Spirit. In Your name we pray, amen.